Right? I mean, we don't wake up in the morning and say, I need to think very carefully how I'm going to eat breakfast and really put a plan together before I brush my teeth. And then I need to stop and contemplate just what I have to do to tie my shoes. No. Those things are ingrained habits. You don't have to think about them. You just do them. At some point, you learned how to eat, how to brush your teeth, and how to tie your shoes. And by repeating it over and over and over, doing those things just became a part of who you are. They became a habit, almost second nature. Now, there's something we all know about habits. And that is, there are good ones and there are bad ones. Good habits typically help us live well. Bad habits harm us. But you have habits in place that you've either learned or adopted. Some of them make you a better person. Some of them likely don't. And to add insult to injury, something else we know is it isn't easy to establish good habits. And it's really hard to change bad ones. There was an interesting book published in 2012 by a journalist, Charles Duhigg. It was entitled The Power of Habit, Why We Do What We Do in Life and in Business. And in the book, which is altogether secular, he made this observation about the incredible power of bad habits. So here's the thing to recognize about your bad habit. You cannot eradicate a bad habit. If you just try and say, I'm going to use willpower to make this behavior go away, it's not going to work. And we know this from study after study. Every scientist who works on habits will tell you once the neurology of that habit is set, it's always there in some form or another. And he's right, isn't he? That's why most diets fail long term. And why most near New Year's resolutions don't even make it to Valentine's Day. Changing our bad habits for good ones is super hard. Even when a person says, I'm going to use all my willpower to change my behavior. The stark truth that the book captured is that sheer willpower rarely produces long-term success. And here's the thing, and the reason really this book caught my attention is that's generally true in our spiritual lives as well. If you struggle with spiritual disciplines, being regular in devotions and service to the Lord and being regular in developing godly habits, deciding you'll change through sheer personal willpower will probably be about as successful as your New Year's resolutions. But that begs a question, doesn't it? What if we have bad habits? What if we lack good habits? Can we break bad habits? Are we able to form new godly spiritual habits that honor the Lord? And this evening we're encouraged in God's Word, that because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us and what the Lord Jesus is doing in us, we can indeed form new habits and must indeed form good habits that we might live well for Him and for others. So let's seek the Lord's blessing, then we'll open up His Word. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, we thank You so much that You've not left us groping as blind men in a cave, but You've given us a light to go before our path. You've given us a word of truth. This evening, by Your Spirit, help our eyes to be open to see it, our minds to be open to understand it, and our hearts to be open
to embrace it. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of God's Word to Romans 6. We're going to read verses 15 through 23. Most of what we're going to focus on tonight is verse 19, which is basically picking up where we left off before the Advent season. But I want to go ahead and read verses 15 down through verse 23. This is the eternal and unchanging Word of our God. Verse 15, "What then, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we want to remember that in the very first verse of this epistle, the apostle told us that he had been called and set apart for the gospel of God. And then in that first chapter, he told his readers that he's not ashamed of the gospel. And after that introduction, the apostle launched into a masterful explanation of what the gospel is and why it's needed. The problem mankind has is that he's been thoroughly corrupted by sin, and that sin necessarily separates us from a holy God. But the gospel, Paul tells us, is the power of God to save sinners by reconciling and restoring them back into a right relationship with their Creator. And the only way such great sinners can be reconciled to God is by grace that's even greater, grace that provides a Savior whose life and death and resurrection can pay the penalty for our sin and satisfy God's justice on our behalf. And the apostle really emphasized that there's nothing we can do to earn this. Nothing at all. This salvation is a free gift of God. It's all of grace. And he's been powerfully inculcating us the knowledge that this grace is sovereign. And it's sovereign in a way that we know this grace will never let a single believer fall through the cracks. In other words, as astonishing as it sounds, one of the things Paul has said is you can't sin your way out of God's grace, because his grace is greater than your sin. He actually said it this way in Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Now the apostle knew that with this teaching, there would be those who would chime in and say, "Well, now that all sounds fine and good, Brother Paul. But if that's true, won't it cause people to have a diminished view of sin? Won't they take sin lightly?" To which Paul says, heavens, no. No actual Christian can even have that mindset. That's what he's saying in these verses in chapter 5 and 6. No real Christian could possibly have that mindset. And he explains why that's the case. It's because of our union with Christ. The one who has faith is so intimately united to Christ's death and resurrection that the power of sin's been broken in their lives. And they can now walk in the Spirit's power in the newness of life. The apostle stresses that it's imperative that we think this way. And he concluded Romans 6's initial argument in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Then in the passage we just read, Paul continues to teach us the implications of being united to Christ. And he does so by really using the metaphor of slavery. Now, you may recall in our previous sermon, and I know it's been 5 weeks ago now, we learned something that we have to keep in mind as we move forward this evening. And that is, everyone is a slave to someone or something. Everyone is a slave to someone or something. And there are no exceptions. You are either a slave to sin and all the bondage that comes from that results in death. Or you've been set free from sin and you belong to God. And you have all the freedom that comes from that, knowing you have life. And those are the only two categories in human history. Everyone's a slave to sin or to God. There are no hybrids. It's one or the other. Slavery to sin, you see, that begins at our natural birth. Slavery to God begins at our new birth. And when the Spirit radically and graciously transforms our heart, it results in a whole new life, a new way of seeing things, a whole new set of motives that creates in us, a new set of priorities that line up with those of our new, wonderful, life-giving Master. That's what the apostle summarizes in verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And that's where we pick up this evening. Now, Paul realizes that these are profound truths he's communicating and that they're difficult to understand because he's communicating to the church divine wisdom, perfect and eternal truths that transcend our finite minds. So he explains why he's using this metaphor of slavery. He says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Now, the New King James almost makes it sound like the apostles chastising the church, but that really doesn't seem to be the case. Did you notice he actually fits this in the middle of this dialogue, in the middle of this section where he's using the metaphor of Scripture? It's as if Paul is using this metaphor and he says, oh yeah, I got to remember there are a lot of readers in that Roman church who are slaves. So he inserts it at this point as if to say, look, I know that you've been a slave and I know that analogies break down and this is going to be hard for you to get, but we're frail, finite creatures and God is a perfect, infinite being. And this is the analogy he has for you to help understand the relationship you have to him. And being his slave, it's not arduous. It's a blessing. Because it means you're not dead. You're alive. You're not on a path of eternal death, but a path of eternal life. And with this encouraging caveat, he goes on to his main message in verse 19. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. You see, Paul's immediately going back to this contrast. You are a slave to something. You were a particular kind of slave before your conversion, and an altogether different kind of slave after your conversion. You used your members in one way before your conversion, and you used them another way after your conversion. And by members here, it's important to get this, he means your life. And the word members can mean body parts, but the idea here in this context, it's not legs or feet or hands or eyes or arms or toes. Rather, it's your whole life. You see, think of this in the context of a slave. Everything they are and everything they have belongs to their master. The apostle is saying, you used to present your whole lives as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. That's who you were. Your life was a spiral that led you further and further into sin, and accordingly further and further from God. And Paul makes it clear where this leads. It leads to death, not just physical death. And we'll see this next Lord's Day, not just physical death, but eternal death. And Paul's reminding them that before the Lord changes a person's heart, they had practices, they had life patterns, they had the kind of things we would call habits, and they employed them in the service of their master, sin. And that's what they were. Now, what are those things? It's difficult. Paul doesn't give us specifics. But I would say this. Often when we look at the unbelieving world, we tend to see them. And if you're like me, I often have this thought. I know that person's an unbeliever, but they're kinder than I am. They're nicer than I am. They're more gentle than I am. That may or may not be true. It may very well just be our perception. But no matter how benign a person looks, if they're an unbeliever, the patterns and habits of their lives are on a deadly trajectory. Because you see, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Whatever is done apart from genuine faith is sin. Paul will say it this way in Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Now, what Paul's getting at here is what we call the doctrine of total depravity. No matter what they're doing on the outside, the inside really is filled with dead man's bones. And this is similar to what he's saying in the first part of verse 19. But then, he does a 180. And he says to the church, that's not you. That's not your identity. You're no longer slaves to sin. You're no longer a people in bondage to wickedness. And here is where the apostle gives the church another imperative, another command. And you got to use your memory here. In this entire epistle, the first imperative that Paul gave, they came in Romans 6, verses 11 through 13. That's the first time we got a command. And here's the next one. So now, here it is. Present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And we don't want to miss how this parallels, our verses parallel what was said back in verse 13. Listen, there Paul wrote, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. I trust you can hear the similarities. Only in verse 13, the imagery was warfare. Don't offer your members, don't offer your life to be weapons of unrighteousness, but to be weapons of righteousness unto God. And you can do that, he's saying. Why? Because of your willpower. No, no, no. Because you've been made alive. Because God has changed your heart. In fact, He's given you a brand new heart. A heart that actually beats. The only difference in verse 19 is the metaphor changes from warfare to slavery. As those who have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. Paul tells us, offer our lives now as slaves of righteousness that leads to sanctification. And here's the point. When you were a slave, you practiced it, you pursued it, you perfected your ability to sin. Don't you look back at your past life, and maybe some of you have always lived in the church, you've always considered yourself to be a believer, but some haven't, and you look back at your past life and you're like, I was good at sin. I knew how to do that with vigor. And I practiced it. I perfected my habits at sin, didn't you? And Paul's saying, having been liberated from the cruelest of tyrants, and that's what sin is, and having been a faithful slave to it, and having gotten really good at it now, having been liberated from that tyrant, a tyrant that can only, exclusively promise you death, use your freedom to practice and pursue righteousness, because that's who you are and that's what you're to do. You see, what Paul's giving us here is the top secret, never before revealed, inside track to live the mostest victorious life ever. And it won't take any effort on your part. You just practiced a special formula for 11 seconds a day. And before you know it, you're going to be the godliest person in this church, in fact, in your whole neighborhood, or else you get your money back. Now, you know I'm jesting. But that's how a lot of our dear friends in the evangelical world see the pursuit of holiness. There must be a secret. There must be a trick. And I think sometimes that is what we want. At least where spiritual growth and sanctification is concerned, we want a lightning bolt from heaven to strike us and make the Christian life and the process of growing in holiness an easy task. But that doesn't really fly with the language of Scripture, the way the Bible presents the Christian life, and certainly not with the metaphor of slavery. In that analogy, in verses 11 through 13, Paul used warfare. Warfare is a very intense, focused activity, isn't it? Not so much with slavery. That's pretty much a day by day, week by week, month by month, offering your service to your master. Can I say it this way from a worldly perspective? It's doing the humdrum and doing it over and over and over. We're told in verse 22 where this slavery leads. To the fruit of holiness. And the end is everlasting life. And what the apostle is driving home with this imagery is that the Christian life is a process. Certainly our regeneration is a one-time act. Our justification is a one-time act. But the Christian life never ends. Not even when we die. It goes on into glory. It's a life we'll live in eternity. Now, on this side of glory, that life is going to involve some travails and some tears and some struggles. It won't on the other side. It'll be pure bliss and joy. But on this side, we're to put in practice the kinds of habits that indicate we're longing for glory. In James Boyce's commentary on these verses, he had a subtitle on the lesson entitled, "Just Do It." He must have been in the era of Nike, I guess. But I get why he would write it. There was a time when we were under the control of wicked acts and godless habits. As believers, we're under the control of righteousness with the freedom to desire and pursue and implement godly habits. Why? Because God has made you alive in Christ Jesus. He's set you free from your bondage to sin. No, you're never going to arrive until your eyes close the final time. But why would we think we want to be in glory if we don't want to live in a way that prepares us for glory? Now, listen what Boyce goes on to write. And this is a rare thing for Boyce because he actually stings a bit. And that's not usually his style. He writes, "I cannot emphasize this point enough because we live in a day in which Christian people are shirking hard work and are searching, if they bother to search, for some easy solution or quick fix to the Christian life. We look for quick solutions in our physical and emotional lives on a regular basis. If we're depressed, we take in a movie, go shopping, or pop a pill. If we're having trouble with a personal relationship, we go to a weekend seminar to pick up pointers. We Christians find it easy to carry this outlook into our spiritual lives. Some who do this look for a special victory formula, let go and let God, take it by faith, or some other handy slogan. Some search for a powerful emotional experience. Still others pray for miracles. But these are not God's answers to a holy life. God's not withholding something from us. Some secret we need to seek, or a secret for which we should pray. God has already done everything necessary for our salvation and given us everything we need to live a consistent Christian life." Now, this is this thing. So if we fail to do it, it's either because we've not been taught what God has done, and therefore we don't know how to conduct ourselves as Christians, or we're just too sinful or lazy. That's a bit of an ouchie, don't you think? And as I said, Boyce wasn't really a harsh guy. But he was reminding us that the Christian life doesn't happen by accident. There's no sanctification lottery ticket. If I just get that one, I got the big... The only way you get fully sanctified is to die. Otherwise, it's a process. It's deciding, you know what? Every day, I'm going to get into God's Word. Every day, I'm going to get on my knees. Every opportunity I have, I'm going to gather with God's people. Because something I know you've heard me say countless, countless, countless times, but it's true. It's, if I find someone who has either apostatized or slipped to the precipice of apostasy, one or a combination of those three things exists. No interest in God's Word. No interest in communicating with God in prayer. And no desire to be with the people of God corporately. Inevitably, those are the three things that will be, one or all of them will be present if a person is spiritually collapsing. And we need to understand something. This is the encouragement. Something Paul has said. The devil cannot steal your soul. Right? You are so firmly in God's hand. He cannot steal your soul, but he can make you spiritually impotent. And do it by keeping you from those very basic means of grace. And you see, I think sometimes we read the Bible and we say, yes, I have the righteousness of Christ, and that's the righteousness I'm counting on. Right, you've got it. You understand the doctrine of justification. And that honestly does put you head and shoulders, maybe a bunch above many evangelicals. But there's also the doctrine of sanctification, that God's working in you to make you more like Christ. And you know what? Justification and sanctification are a package deal. You don't get one without the other. So when we read through the Bible, we find countless exhortations to take our pursuit of holiness seriously, and to discipline our lives in a way that produce and facilitate spiritual growth. Not that our habits accomplish those things, but developing those habits in an ongoing, regular way are the places where God works. Again, we see this all over. Paul said, I discipline my body, right? Listen what he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. I'll go ahead and turn there. 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 10. First Timothy 4, beginning in verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we labor and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who's the Savior of all people, especially or particularly of those who believe. I love this imagery because it resonates with any man or woman who's ever engaged in athletic endeavors. We get it. To be effective, you've got to physically train. You've got to get your body in shape. You've got to create muscle memory so you can continue to do the same thing over and over and over. Practice and practice and practice. So when you get in the game, it's all second nature to you. Right? That's what he's telling Timothy. He's using this sports metaphor, and one that probably should resonate with us. We have to be men and women and young people who are in training, daily exercising. Only, we're not spiritually exercising for the big game. We're spiritually exercising because that's what prepares us for heaven. Paul said something similar to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 4 through 6, where he actually uses here the disciplines of a farmer and a soldier and an athlete, and is bringing those into the spiritual realm. Again, 2 Timothy 2, verses 4 through 6. He writes, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since it's his aim to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Now, that's a trifecta, right? Soldiers, athletes, agriculture. For you to be successful in one of those pursuits, what does it take? Practiced habits to get good at your vocation. Your chief vocation, dear ones, is being a believer. We'll be coming back to this next week, and I'll be building in some more, very practical ways to implement this. But what Paul wants us to understand is that this is what we're free to do. We are free to pursue sanctification. We're free to chase after righteousness. And that doesn't mean self-righteousness. It means righteousness unto holiness. Righteousness is offered to God simply with the hands of gratitude, because He has saved us. And so we put in those habits that will make us more useful in His kingdom, more useful in His army, more useful in His game, more useful in His harvesting. We can do this because the power of sin has been broken, and we're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. Amen. Father, thank You for this word, and we just bless Your great name that You have so radically transformed people who, left to themselves, would give all their energies to pursue the things that oppose You. But in mercy, You have changed our hearts. Help us to pursue grace-grounded, faith-fueled habits. Habits that lead to godliness. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His honor and glory. Amen. Well, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, brothers and sisters, this is a wonderful table that demonstrates the incredible love God has for us. And one of the ways we reflect on the incredible love of God is to think about what He did when He left heaven and came to this earth to take on flesh to be our Savior. And so we've been using the Nicene Creed as part of our fencing the table. You see, one of the things I say each Lord's Day is that the table is for all those who are trusting solely in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, are members in good standing of a Bible-believing church. And then when we come to the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed or any of the documents we use, we're saying, this is what I believe about Jesus. So again, if you turn in the back of your hymnal to page 852, the Nicene Creed, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, who was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures, and descended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And let me ask you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word. These words of preparation come from Psalm 1:18, verses 14 and 15. And then I have a little meditation from Reverend Simon Patrick. Fine Dutch name, right? No. He was an Anglican bishop of the 17th century. Psalm 1:18, "The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord." And you can follow along in your bulletin as I read this. "O most holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth are full of the glory of your majesty. Glory be unto you, O God most high. Thou great creator and possessor of heaven and earth, the preserver of all things, the spring of eternal mercy, who has so loved us that you opened your bosom and sent your dear Son to convey your love to us. All laud and praise and thanksgiving be to you, O Father of mercies, who has now made me taste how gracious and good you are. And glory be to the Son of God, who took on him the form of a servant, who died for us upon the cross, who purged away our sins by his blood, who's left us so many remembrances of his love, and given us his body and blood to preserve our souls and bodies to eternal life, who lives forever to make intercession for us, and has promised to come again and take us up unto himself. And blessed Holy Spirit, the mighty power of God, the author of all good thoughts, the inspirer of all heavenly desires, the light and comfort of our minds, the purifier of our hearts, the guide and strength of our life, who's given us the down payment, our eternal inheritance. I have now tasted of the abundance of your grace and dearest love. May it may remain forever fresh in my heart, and I may live forever in your love, and I may delight to do your will, O God, and that I may never forget to feed on him daily by faith and love, till he more fully lives in me and I in him, and all the powers of my soul and body be governed by his word, especially endue me with great humility and modesty of spirit, that I may live in constant remembrance of you, my Creator, who is the author of every good gift. And may I never be puffed up, nor do anything through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than myself. Oh, that the same mind may be in me, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and humbling himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us this covenant meal, that you've given us these tokens of your immense and eternal love for us. And we pray as we take these elements, regular, common elements, that spiritually we would be nourished and refreshed, replenished, rejuvenated by the power of the Holy Spirit and the love that you have for us in Christ Jesus. Grant us these things, that our lips may praise you forever and ever. Amen.